And turn, if you would, to the book of Judges in chapter number 4. Judges chapter number 4. And we will be there in just a moment. I don't know if the rest of those have made their way over, but when they do in a moment, we will take a second, take a break, and make sure that everybody that needs the notes this evening have them. If you are one of the privileged, we can just go to the pulpit, it'll be fine. I'll stay here tonight as much as I possibly can. As I mentioned, there's a number of things that we're doing, and around the summer we do different projects and different things in the building since school is out, and so we've made some adjustments and some changes to different things, even in here, and you see the cameras down. That is for the wedding on Saturday and a number of different things like that, but you'll be a little bit patient with us, but I think just very simply my battery's dying, which that one's pretty easy. So if you would, look at Judges chapter number 4, and I don't see those other bulletins yet, but we will read Judges 4, and then we'll get those to you in just a moment. As we begin, let me make sure I can put this here. Oh, good. At least I have those notes. Judges chapter 4, as we begin, if you would, look in verse number 1. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." You remember last week we studied Ehud. He's the guy with the knife, the dagger that got stuck in the big guy. Bible's words, not mine. And it says that after that judge dies, Israel does evil in God's sight. Verse number 2. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." And we'll stop there for a second. As you think 900 chariots, how could that stop a whole nation? In that day's warfare, an ironclad chariot, one day, different historical statistics and different things, but it was said that chariots of iron, that one man, one trained soldier in an iron chariot could defend himself from scores, dozens, and even hundreds of foot soldiers. And so you can see that this was a difficult situation for them. And what happens? Verse number 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at the time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinom, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun." That's two of the northern tribes, northernmost tribes of Israel. "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and will deliver him unto thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenites," and just so you can be in the right frame of mind, who were the Kenites? They were not part of Israel, but they had been grafted into the nation of Israel. They were descendants from Moses' father-in-law. So this particular man, which was of the children of Hobab, or the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with them, from Harosheth of the Gentiles to the river of Kishon. Now, if your mind has slowly numbed from many names that you do not recognize and that are hard to pronounce, let your brain wake up here. This is where it gets interesting. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited or confused Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle and said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Ask the Lord to help us this evening, and then anybody that needs the notes for tonight, we'll get those to you in just a moment. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us from it. Even from a historical book, as we read of people that lived long ago, may we understand that you are still God and you have not changed. Guide us and direct us in this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, to help, the rest of those came to the rescue. Anyone else need the notes for this evening? You just raise your hand. It looks like this side has mostly been gapped, and this side is a little bit left to go. So we'll get those to you. While they're passing those out, I want to just intro this evening. And you see there it says Sermon 3. The title is God the Warrior. And notice it says chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 31. Now, I learned my lesson last week that I am not going to try to cover 2.5 to 3 chapters in one evening. It's not good for my health, and it's not good for your ears. And so I want you to know before we begin, however, that chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together. And so what we just read is the historical narrative account of Deborah and Barak and Jael. That's the narrative historical story, if you would, of this event. But look over at chapter 5, if you would. It says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinom, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. It says, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. We're not going to read, for time's sake this evening, the rest of chapter 5. However, you'll see that it is a song. If your Bible, like mine, is written in one column, you'll see it's probably scored out in poetry form. It is a song that is sung. It's the only song in the book of Judges. And we talked a few weeks ago about how the book of Judges is extremely dark, that there is some pretty gruesome details throughout, and it's actually just a deepening, darkening story of the rebellion and the failure of God's people. And so with each rebellion and turning away, their oppression becomes longer, their sin becomes greater, the oppression becomes more severe, and often in turn, the judges and their actions, the judges as far as moral character, seems to go downward as well. And yet, God continues to deliver His people. But it is significant, I think, and we're going to get to this at the end of tonight, and we're going to tie this in. You see it there, it says part one. We're going to look at part two next week. I have just surrendered to the fact this is going to take a couple weeks because chapter five is so good. But it walks through and it's this song to the Lord. So what prompts the people of Israel rebelling against their God to singing His praise? What changed in their minds and in their hearts? In fact, chapter 5, look at verse 8, one of the saddest words in the book of Judges. It says in chapter 5, verse 8, they chose new gods. It's talking about Israel. And so Israel chose new gods, ran from their own God, and yet here in chapter 5, they have returned to Him and they are singing His praise. What happened? We mentioned last week that the temptation sometimes can be to promote certain Bible characters as exemplary, or you would even say that we are to take them as prescriptive, that we read about their lives and then we prescribe the good things that we see in their lives to our own and we try to emulate that. And there are certain characteristics that God uses in people's lives that we should try to see in our own. But the book of Judges is not full of people that we should attempt to be like. So sometimes Judges chapter 4 will be preached in a number of ways. It'll be preached about the hesitancy of Barak, his failure as a leader and as a man. And yet Deborah, even though that she is a woman and in her day and her culture, Deborah was not typically leading the people of Israel. And yet she seized the opportunity. And then you have Jael, who's not even part of the nation of Israel, really seizes the opportunity. And you hear it preached like, have faith in God, seize the moment. But I think if we look at this chapter that way, we are missing the glory of God who delivers His people again. In fact, you see there, it says human beings have always been fascinated by the concept of superheroes. I, in studying yesterday, kind of just Googled top movies in the last 20 years and the top grossing, top viewed. It was kind of hard to get, but anywhere, if you take the top 25 movies from the last 20 years, there's about 17 or 18 of them that would be classified as superhero movies. Superman, Spider-Man, Aquaman, Carpet Man, Ceiling Man. You know, it's just like a man for everything. You know, it's there's some superhero that uses some weird part of nature or their own. But have you noticed that, like, it's typically some odd thing about them, something that happened to them, some weakness, some fault that got turned into some amazing thing. You go all the way back to the Epic of Gilgamesh, thought to be the oldest written story in the world from about 2700 BC. And even that is a story of a man who challenges and travels to a land where mortals were not supposed to go and does these seemingly superhuman things. We're consumed by, can an ordinary person do extraordinary things? That's what we're drawn to. And we see that in these three different people. However, they are not the focal points of chapter 4. You see there, I have Barak's name underlined because technically Barak is the judge. Some have argued that Deborah and Barak are judges, and it's very clear that Deborah is a prophetess that is judging Israel. She is governing. Judge doesn't mean she decides what's right and wrong and criminally and different things. It means she's governing over Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, look down at verse number 4. She judged Israel at that time, verse 5, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she was a leader. However, it is clear that the deliverer in the story, though Deborah initiates this, the person that God uses as His instrument of deliverance is Barak. And then you could argue even more finite than that. You have Jael. But beyond all of those things, here's what we're going to see tonight is God the warrior. Chapter 4 tells us of Israel's liberation, as we said, in story, narrative form. Chapter 5 is a song of praise, and it actually gives us more details to fill in the story as we go. And so let's look there this evening. Number one, you see it there. Number one, here's what we need to notice tonight in the passage is Israel's need for a champion. Maybe even a better way to say it, their need for a Savior. Notice in verse number 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Anytime there's a human leader vacuum, Israel struggles. Now, it shouldn't have been that way. It's not like they were leaderless. God chose to be their leader. He wanted the people to follow and obey him, his word. He had given them his law. He had given them his instruction. And yet any time that God used someone miraculously, the people turned back to God. But there is this hint and this element in it that they weren't actually turning back to God. They were turning to God's leader. They did that over and over and over and over again. Not necessarily to the fault of the leader. We're going to see it turn horribly in the case of Gideon, in which they serve in idolatry after Gideon leads them to back to the Lord. But you have the same thing happen in Ehud, verse number 1. And the Lord, notice this in verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. That is important to note. If you're comfortable marking in your Bible, note that the Lord put them there. God sold them into this oppression, and he put them under this king Jabin that we have there, which is the king that lived in Hazor. He's a Canaanite king, and the oppression grows greatly because of a particular man named Sisera who had 900 armored chariots. Now, Wednesday nights are our prayer and Bible study. So we're going to get a little technical. Now, don't confuse technical for boring. This is not a boring story, but I want you to understand the details of what is happening. I'm going to give you a little map. So, for instance, here is Israel itself during the time of the judges. And I know that you can't read the small print, but I want you to see the colors. It's like a lot of us like to do with books. We like to see the colors. These are the tribes of Israel, the the land that they inhabited and that they were supposed to occupy. And you can see sort of a red circle at the top. Maybe you can see it, maybe you can't. That is where the majority of this account or this story happens. This is where in Israel this is taking place. Now, this is an even more detailed map, and I don't expect you to be able to see it, but I want you to notice to the right-hand side, you see that white blob there, and that is the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to zoom in on it in a moment, but that is the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jabin Hazor, who lived in Hazor, Hazor's up here, that number one that I'm sort of zooming in on. So about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee is where Jabin, king that lived in Hazor, lived. Hazor is actually one of the largest ancient sites of ruins that is left in Israel. You can see it from a long way away. It oversits on top of a lake. It was a mighty fortress city. And Jabin begins to oppress God's people from that city. And then you notice here's the Sea of Galilee. To your left is the Mediterranean Sea. And to that area lived a man named Sisera. In this area near what became Mount Carmel. And that is where Sisera was from. And so you can kind of see the triangle type effect. You have the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River forms a border. Jabin's in the north. Sisera is south of them. And he is split. He is cut in half. The tribes of Israel, they cannot get to each other because of these 900, this 900 chariot regiment or army. If one tribe tried to come help the other, they'd be cut off and destroyed. If the other tried to find rescue by going south, they'd be cut off and destroyed. And they would use this army and then the power of Jabin and Hazor to sort of squeeze those tribes. And it becomes a pretty awful and desperate situation. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 5. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. Notice the description within the song of what the land was like. Chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were what? Unoccupied. No one traveled on the main roads. And the travelers walked through the what? The byways. So here's the description of what Israel was like in the time of this evil reign and rule and this oppression. Think how bad could it be? Were they just paying taxes? No, here's how bad it got. No one traveled on main roads. If you traveled, you traveled on side roads because you never wanted to interact with those that were oppressing you. Verse 7, notice, the inhabitants of the village ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. In other words, village life, community life, stopped existing. Israel, who was moving into the new land of God, did not live in their own towns and villages. They didn't build new towns and villages. they kind of got spread out. They tried to find somewhere where no one was. They were living sort of tent-type life all over the countryside. They weren't an actual people. They couldn't travel. They couldn't see each other. They had no resources. Everything had been taken away from them. And then notice the worst of it all. We just read it a moment ago in verse 8. They chose new gods. So the people of Israel, whether they felt abandoned by their God, but they had been abandoned, or they felt that abandonment because of God's judgment for their sin. And so the people of Israel for 20 years chose other gods. But finally they cry out to the Lord who had made a covenant with them so long ago. Now, what gods do you think they chose? Let's just stop there for a moment. Who is it? Baal is probably the primary god. Why? Because it's the god of their oppressors. And if you are serving under a people that seems preeminent or above you, then their God must be the God that is greater. And so God's people, Jehovah's people, choose a false idol and God because of what they see and how they are living. Now, notice, number two, notice God's response. And we're just walking through the chapter. Notice in verse number 4, it says, we read it a moment ago, we'll just sort of summarize, but it says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. You say, what do we know about Deborah? Here's what we know, that she was a prophetess that judged Israel, and she was the wife of Lapidoth. That's what we know about her. We don't really know anything else. It doesn't give us any other inclination to her background. We don't know why she was chosen to be a prophetess. We don't know exactly even what it means that she was judging and governing Israel. We don't know how she was put into that role. There's very limited information. And so I think we should be very careful not to speak into the text what we think. We just know what the text tells us. I have heard this portion preached to, there was a lack of male leadership. The men weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and so it resorted to women. While that is a high likelihood, it's not what the text says. It just tells us that God is using this woman to judge and govern over Israel. It says she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. You say, where is that? No one knows exactly. It's just sort of told to us between Ramah and Bethel in near Mount Ephraim. The children of Israel continually, they came up back and forth to her to kind of give advice and govern. And then notice, if you would, she calls a man in verse number 6. She sent and called the son of Abinom, Barak, the son of Abinom, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, notice this, for this is so important. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying? Now, if you call someone to you, and you ask a don't you know question, it's usually because you assume the other person knows. Like, if I invite you to my house and you show up, and I don't tell you anything else about it, I don't walk up to you and say, didn't you bring your chopsticks? Don't you know we're having Chinese food tonight? You have no way of knowing that, unless somehow in the invitation I told you. So it seems like Deborah is speaking to Barak about something he already knows. That's important. Because evidently it seems that God has tried to come to Barak and give Barak the same message, saying, Barak, you go up, you fight, you gather 10,000 men, I will help you win this battle. And Barak has sat quietly for however, who knows how long. They were in oppression for 20 years. Wouldn't it be sad if Barak had had this message for 10 and didn't have the faith to trust God and go? But eventually, we don't know those things. Eventually, Deborah calls Barak down and says, don't you know that God has commanded, not all of Israel, he has commanded you. Notice it says unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor. Take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. We don't know a whole lot about Barak. He was from about 17 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, so actually a little further north than Hazor. So to go to Deborah, he would have had to walk right past that stronghold of King Jabin and see with his eyes just how strong they were. And yet now she says, God is commanding you to fight, to take 10,000 men and to go and to fight against them. And it seems that Barak already has that message. But notice, if you would, in the response, that Barak is not Deborah's recruit. Barak is God's recruit. God uses Deborah to draw and pull him in. But it is interesting, we could just side note, that Barak seemed to have more faith in Deborah than he did in God. And sometimes that's our issue, isn't it? We have more faith in those that we think are better Christians than we are, than we do in God himself. And so you have this response. God makes a promise to draw and defeat the enemy. He doesn't go into specifics. Notice, if you would, in verse number 7, God says, I will draw unto thee the river Kishon Sisera. I'm going to draw Sisera to this river, captain of Jabin's army with his chariots, his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. He gives no other detail, but he does give a promise, an absolute promise of victory. And isn't that interesting that God sometimes gives us a promise and he asks for our obedience, but he does not give us every detail of what is to follow. He doesn't tell us exactly how our lives will pan out, but he does require of us our obedience. Notice, if you would, the third thing, Barak's reluctant faith. God has given Barak these clear instructions. He gave him a detailed place, a detailed people, 10,000 men. He tells him which two tribes to take them from. And he gave him a specific promise, I will deliver him. I didn't tell exactly how. And Barak says to Deborah in verse number 8, notice his response, if you will go with me, I will go. But if thou will not go with me, I will not go. Barak is not left to figure things out on his own. God doesn't reveal every detail, but he does demand. And Barak's initial answer, he gives two things. He says, I will go, and he says, I will not go in the same sentence. Well, which one is it? Notice he puts prerequisites on his obedience to God. I will obey if these other things line up for me. I will follow God's word if these other things are put in my path. So he sets these prerequisites, says, I will obey. Now, like a lot of Jewish literature, it doesn't really give us, doesn't tell us how to feel about this. It doesn't explicitly say that it is doubt. It doesn't explicitly say that Barak is a wimp. It doesn't say any of those things. I think we have a little bit of a hint in Deborah's response. Verse number 9, she says, I will go with you. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. In her response, you get a little bit of a feel that she is saying to him, because you don't have full faith, you're not going to get any honor or glory from this battle. It's the Lord's anyway. But now God is going to deliver Sisera by the hand of a woman. And so we have this slight assumption that Barak seems reluctant. He seems doubtful. Deborah says she's going to go to the battle with him. And so he decides he's going to go as well. Barak obeys God. He calls them in. He goes to Mount Tabor. And then we know, of course, from the rest of the story that God wins the battle. And I want you to think about this tonight as before we go any further. That for Barak, the primary battle was not on the mountain. It was in his heart. And how many times is that the truth for us? That what God is calling us to do, that making the decision to do it, is often more difficult than the actual thing or the action or whatever he's calling us to itself. That often it is the battle within our mind and our heart. Will I obey God regardless of circumstance? Regardless of if everything lines up, regardless of the prerequisite, regardless of how I feel, I will obey God. That's a difficult decision, isn't it, often in our lives? I want to give the gospel to this person, but I fear. I want to do this with my family, but there's some pushback from someone there. I want to serve the Lord in this way in my church or my church family. I want to press forward for God in this way, but no one else wants to do this with me. And yet God still calls individuals. He did not announce to all of Israel, all of you go get an army and come. Now he calls all of Israel, and some respond and some don't. But his initial call of leadership was to Barak himself. And sometimes God works personally in your life, and the difficulty is not the actual action. If God promises that he will work and he will care for you, then we must trust that promise. But if he requires something and he lays the responsibility on our feet, on our shoulders and at our feet, then the decision must still be made in our hearts. God can do anything he wants, anywhere, with anyone, or without them. But it is clear in his word that he does work in some specific circumstances based on or out of the obedience of his people. And so Barak has to make a decision in his heart. And he does. And here's something interesting that I want us to think about. You see, this says, while we see that Barak is not superhero human, we actually like to tease his tendency that sandwiched on either side of him are women that are leading him and that are moving and that are following and obeying God. And he can't even get up the gumption to do that himself. And in terms of how he was supposed to lead and how certain God calls certain men to lead in their families and in Israel, we kind of tease about his hesitancy. However, I want you to think about what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11 is known as what? The Hall of Faith. Who's in the Hall of Faith? Just call out. Now, you can cheat and read some of these names. Who's some other people in the Hall of Faith? Who is it? Abraham. Who else? Moses. Who else? Yeah, Caleb, Joshua, all these great people of faith. Well, you know who else is there? Hebrews 11 says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Barak is in the Hall of Faith. And he's the guy that we tease that he had no faith. So what does that tell us? Does that tell us that Judges got it wrong and actually he's this great, valiant follower of God who never feared and never questioned God's instruction and his leadership? No. What it teaches us is that God's greatness supersedes the fear of his people. And it is not the strength of my faith. It is the strength of the God in whom my faith is placed. And so when we question and we wonder and we have fear about a circumstance in life, don't feel like because we have fear that you are some irregular failure of a Christian and that God cannot use you. While in fact, God puts people in his hall of faith, as we have called it, that he used mightily despite their own weakness. It doesn't mean we should embellish our weakness or lean into those, but it means that we should trust God past our weaknesses. Then notice, if you would, as we said, his faith is not great, but his God is. Notice number four, the victory of God. As we start to kind of come to the close of the narrative part of the story, it may feel like we're done. We are not. We have a whole week next week that we're going to look at this. There's so many layers to this. I'll give you like a little taste or tempting of it. You know, like, have you noticed the doubles in Judges 4 and 5? There's like two of everything. There's like two judges in Deborah and Barak. There's two enemies in Jabin and Sisera. There's two accounts in 4 and 5. There's also, it goes through, there's these double things. Did you notice that Barak sort of closes the first half of the major prophet or the major judges? He's the end of the three, and so more time is given to this, and then later more time is given to the sixth, and there's a double there, and it kind of mirrors creation, that God rapid fire goes through creation day one, day two, lots of detail about day three, day four, day five, lots of detail about day six, and this is sort of written in the same structure as creation, actually, and it speaks to the uncreation of God's people and the destruction that sin brought to destroy God's perfect creation. You know, that was just a small thing. Now let's look at number four, the victory of God himself. We'll get there next week. That's why we say we had to do 2 weeks. It's clear that this victory was not won by Barak himself. The Bible like leaves no doubt. Look at verse 15. How does it start telling us about the battle? So Deborah speaks to Barak and says, get up. And notice he actually has more faith this time. She says, get up and go. And he doesn't question, he just gets up and goes. But notice, how is the battle described in its first verse, verse 15? The Lord discomfited Sisera. He confused him. How is it described in its final verse, verse 23? So God subdued that day Jabin. Is there any question as to who gets the credit for the victory? God does. It's so obvious. It's clear. This story is not about Deborah, Barak, and Jael. It is about God. We are told that God discomforted and confused Sisera, and chapter 5 actually gives us some more detail. But just to summarize very quickly what we read a moment ago, Sisera is drawn in. There's a man you saw there named Heber. He's a Kenite who has chosen not to align himself anymore. And there's a little picture in that too. So here's Heber the Kenite. The Kenites chose the descendants of Moses' father-in-law who were not from Israel. They chose to align themselves with Israel because they by faith trusted the God of Israel. And yet Heber chooses not to do that. He severs himself from his people, thereby severing himself from God's people because he did not believe in their God. He leaves, and it says that he had formed this alliance, this coalition, that he had favor with Jabin. So he has chosen against Israel and Israel's God, and he has chosen this other group of people and their God. And that man sees 10,000 troops coming down, and he warns Sisera. Barak's coming with 10,000 men. And all of a sudden, he comes down from his fortress there in the east toward the Mediterranean Sea. And he's drawn in. And chapter 5 gives us a little more detail. What in the world happened? Because 10,000 men, Mount Tabor is this cool mountain. I'll show you a picture next week. It's this cool mountain. Looks like a bowl turned upside down. And they run down the mountain. And all of a sudden they win the battle. And every chariot driver and soldier is dead. What happened? Look at chapter 5, if you would. And look in verse, we'll look down in verse number 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marched out of the field of Edom. Now, did God actually come himself in vision form? No. What happened? Verse 4, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Now, what would you say, a moment of nature that you would describe as the heavens dropping? Rain, storm. The clouds also drop water. The mountains melted from before the Lord. It was so much rain that there was probably, it's describing almost landslides of just mud and dirt and water flowing. I mean, a massive storm comes from before the Lord. Even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And then notice over here, if you would, in chapter 5, verse 19, a further description. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. That's the valley of Megiddo there, this Kishon River. And they took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. Who's fighting from heaven? God is sending by his nature. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. It felt like the stars themselves. What would make you think like stars were coming down? Lightning. So you have lightning and thunder and rain, and it confuses Sisera and his men. Verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river. The river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Does this story sound familiar? Like crossing the Red Sea and chariots being swallowed in the ocean and like something God's people had seen before? That God is giving them a reminder of who he is, that they should have faith in him. Don't be turned away by the evil rule of Jabin and Sisera. I am still in control. I still do what I did hundreds of years ago at the Red Sea. He's giving them this beautiful picture again. Now, I want you to think of the miracle itself. I'm going to show you a picture. This is the Kishon River. This is the Kishon River just before it goes into the Mediterranean Sea. It looks like a fairly formidable river, deep channels, right? Now, I'm going to show you what the Kishon River looks like just outside of Mount Tabor, where Barak's men were coming down. This is what it looks like. It's like a foot and a half, 2 foot deep stream. This is like going up to Shenandoah and trout fishing. Like you can look down and see the trout and watch them as you don't catch them. I mean, it's exactly what this is like. How in the world do 900 ironclad chariots drown in a foot and a half of water and die and have to get stuck and run away? It's a miracle of God. A storm comes from nowhere, and it feeds the creeks and the streams and the little tributaries, and all of a sudden, this river swells, and 900 chariots get stuck. Now, 900 chariots could beat 10,000 men, if you study the warfare part of it. 900 men on foot do not beat 10,000 men on foot. So now all of a sudden, but notice it doesn't even say that they went in and smote. It says they were falling on their own swords. They're fighting each other. Yes, God's people had a part in the victory, but this is God's victory. It's incredible. So Sisera flees toward Hazor in defeat. Jael, the wife of Heber. This is the part of the story we give the most attention to, I think, because men, it's the part of the story we fear the most. The wife of Heber, the man that betrayed them. So here you have two people that are married. One chooses to side with Baal and the false god and his people. The other whether it's because she sees the victory coming or not, I don't know, but she chooses God and God's people. And she takes an opportunity. She gives him milk in either cheese or butter, the way that it is phrased. She covers him to rest and then crushes his head with a hammer and a spike. Now, ladies, you do not open your Bible, point your finger, read a verse, and then flip over and say, go and do that likewise. That is not a good way. That's not a good exegetical handling of God's word. But it's how God chose to free his people in that day. And there's some beauty in this. There's so many layers. There's some beauty in the fact that God's reluctant and rebellious people are delivered by the hand of someone that was not God's chosen child by their birth, but their people were by faith. And this Gentile, if you would, frees God's people who would not take part in freeing themselves. Then notice, if you would, verse 23 again. God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. Israel grew strong, and eventually, verse 24, it says, eventually they grew strong, because the battle wasn't over. They beat part of it, but now that Sisera's gone, they go in, they grow strong, they defeat Jabin. Chapter 5, verse 31 tells us that the land had rest or peace for 40 years. Every chariot, soldier is killed. Sisera flees. He gets his head crushed in with a spike and a hammer. God subdues it. And then notice number 5, you have there, we won't read chapter 5, but here's the essence of the story. God's people praise him for his work. Now, that was great. You say, oh, that was interesting. We looked at the defeating blows and God worked in his mighty way. Now, how in the world does that have anything to do with us? Let's finish there for the last couple minutes. You have some notes there on the back. I wrote it out just because it's so exciting. There are two significant lessons found in the passage that we can apply that echo the overarching story of history. You say, well, why in the world are we studying Judges? We've talked a little bit about that. One, so we know God's word. It's all God's word. But there is something significant here. What does the Bible teach us? If I were going to summarize Bible, I don't know that you can summarize it in one sentence, maybe other than like God always wins. But you have this. God triumphs over evil. And God is faithful and continually proves himself to his people. And it's beautiful because it's what the whole Bible teaches us. And it's what God today, through his word and through his working, teaches each of us in our lives. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to put it up here. This is cool. I mean, to me, this is the coolest part. It's just so cool. All right. So let's look at it. Now that I've told you how cool it is, it's cool. Summarize, the true God, Yahweh. Did I mention? I forgot to mention. Oh, man. It's like the key to this whole part of the first part of the story. By the way, Barak's name in Hebrew means lightning. Did I mention that? So the true God, Yahweh, uses Barak, whose name means lightning, to draw out an oppressor before washing away his enemies toward the sea in a divine storm. Now, remember that phrase in chapter 5 that said Israel had chosen new gods? So if you were to go and look up, there's actually writings from Canaanite time, Phoenician time, that recount the stories of Baal. There's a particular cycle that is repeated, and there's this story of the god Baal, who was the son of a god, and different things. You go back and forth, you know he's a false god. But there's a story about Baal and how he was so loved by the Canaanite people, and here is what the story goes like. That Baal, who they called the Lord, like Yahweh means the Lord, it's translated for us, that Baal was the Lord. He's even pictured as having a club of thunder and a spear of lightning. And if you know much about Baal from history and studying even God's people, he was the god of rain. He was the god of agriculture, fertility of the land. In fact, they believed that Baal would go away in the summer and fight in the underworld, and that Baal would come back in the fall, and that's when he would bring the rains with him. That's what the Canaanite people believed. That's the god that Israel had chosen, this false god. Why? Because they wanted the rain. Because they wanted the blessing. So they chose a false god who had thunder and lightning in his hands. And there was a legend about Baal that there was a great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and that there was a god named Ram who was known as a chaotic swirling sea that swallowed all blessings. And that god Ram, from within it came a dragon. Can't remember the name, but there came a dragon. And that Baal defeated that dragon, drove him back into the sea with a mighty storm of lightning, thunder, and rain. You see the coolness? That's the God that Israel had chosen. They said, we choose this false god who drives back dragons into the sea with mighty storms and rain. It was a legend. It was a myth. And yet God takes a man whose name means lightning, who has no faith. And he brings him down to the Kishon River that attaches to the Mediterranean Sea. And out from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea, comes this dragon, if you would, Sisera, this weapon of this god, who comes out to destroy God's people. And God uses a man whose name means lightning and a massive storm of rain to drive back Sisera, destroy them all, they all die, and push them back just a few miles away from the Mediterranean Sea and push them literally into the sea. God tells his people, you think you've chosen wisely. I will show you different. Amen. It's a beautiful picture. Amen. And aren't you glad that God is involved in the details? It's incredible. If you don't think it's cool, know that tonight I think it's really cool. That Israel doesn't just say, whoa, God worked a miracle. That God literally does the thing that their false god was supposed to do. And God says, whatever you have chosen in this world, notice how it says to apply it. God's a warrior and a savior. He wins battles that you cannot win. He won a battle for Israel that Israel could not win. God calls us to obey by faith and entrust the results to him, just like he did Barak and his people. God is faithful to crush the head of evil and will one day defeat every last enemy. But in the meantime, what should our response to this be? What did God's people do when they saw a fresh vision of him? They turned from what had distracted them and they praised the Lord. Amen. There are moments in life that God does things for us and in us and through us that we cannot do ourselves. And when those happen, he's doing it to draw our attention away from distraction, to point our eyes to him. And our response is to praise and obey him. That's why we're studying through this book of Genesis. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you. Your word is good. It is stunningly beautiful. Lord, we repent tonight of the same sins that your people should have repented of long ago. We are distracted by the world around us. Lord, we see a world that is chaotic, that seems to swallow up every good thing and destroy it. Our world, our culture, our society, and sin and evil around us, it seems like we just need to choose a different side. That it would be easier, that it would be better to focus on the things of this life and this world. And yet, through your word tonight, and often through your working and your way, you choose to show us otherwise. And so, Lord, we repent, and we ask you to turn our eyes toward you, away from others, away from ourselves, away from the things that we have and the things that we don't have. May we know and trust that every good and perfect gift and blessing comes from you and you alone. And may we, in response, praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's close tonight with a few moments of prayer. And if you will, you see some prayer requests there at the bottom on the back of your sheet. Several that we've been praying for a number of weeks that are there. And just to update, Margaret Nichols, we mentioned, passed away last week. And there was a private family service in Oak Hill, West Virginia, I believe, is where her family's from, where she was buried. If you would continue to pray for her, her family. And we grieve that there was loss, but as we do with any Christian, we are rejoicing that she is with the Lord, rejoicing that she's with her Savior. And then we mentioned the last few weeks several of our ladies that have had some pretty major surgeries, knee surgeries for Joan, knee replacement for Joan Mowbray and Harriet Ratcliffe, and for Alma Mahone, and all those went well, and my understanding they're all recovering well at home, and so we're thankful for that. Joan was even able to be here with us Sunday night, so we're thankful for that on Sunday. And then Channy Grant recovering from surgery as well. Abby Chang, we mentioned last week that we've been praying for a number of weeks with this tumor surgery in her brain. They did find it to be cancerous. And then she says here starts chemo tomorrow, and then we'll be inpatient for 3 or 4 days, and then treatment in the days and weeks to follow. So we're praying for them. God's already worked a miracle in their lives and in her life, and we're asking him to continue to do that as well. And you see several other names there, and then a whole host of people traveling this week and next week. It seems like there's these next 2 weeks are heavy travel weeks, and then the first couple weeks of July as well. And so I'm praying for people as they travel, enjoy their summer with family or vacations, whatever it is that they're out, and just praying that God will bring them back to us safely and quickly as well. All right, let's spend some time in prayer tonight, and we'll just pray as families instead of splitting up into groups tonight. We can pray as families, as a couple. If you see somebody sitting near you that is on their own, then slide over and pray with them or invite them to pray with your family or family.